At the heart of Christianity is a paradox into which Lent takes us deeper week by week. A vast, unknowable God who defies comprehension was at the same time a fragile human being, Jesus Christ, who died on a cross. For some, this paradox may be just an intellectual riddle, but for those in the depths for whom life and death, their souls, their hearts hang in the balance, everything is at stake in this paradox. The depths of it have no seeming limitation. Eternity and flesh, power and submission, life and death and hope. The New Testament strains in every possible way to find images in history by which to help people enter this paradox and understand who Jesus is. No one single image will do. It takes many of them. Different images amplify different aspects of who He is. And so in Romans, Jesus is the new Adam, the firstborn of all creation. And if all of life originates in Adam, so new life originates in Christ. If sin comes into the world through Adam, salvation comes through Christ. He is the new Adam, the true Son of God. In Him is life eternal. In Hebrews, Christ is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, an obscure figure in Genesis who just appears and to whom Abraham offers homage and honor. Like Melchizedek, Jesus' birth story is mysterious, and like Melchizedek, all of Abraham's children may find their way to God through Him. Christ is the new high priest. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is a new Moses, ascending the mountain to bring the word of God to the people. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is like the new prophet Elijah, healing, performing miracles, crossing boundaries, showing grace to people who no one thought should be shown any grace. In 1 Peter, Jesus is the new Noah, bringing humanity safely to salvation through the destruction that threatens their lives. In John, Christ is the new David, the King of Israel, the new Messiah, come to return Israel to glory, and He is the Good Shepherd, tending to His sheep with compassion and courage. Adam, Noah, High Priest, King David, Moses, Elijah, a Good Shepherd, these are the big-time heroes of the old days, reconstituted in Christ, who gathers up the very best from all of these heroic faithful ones and embodies them in one person. And them, Christ is the best of all of the saints, the best of humanity, who meets and exceeds every model of faithfulness and goodness that came before. And then there's this other story, this other image from an obscure corner in the Old Testament. This one is not like the others. Not like the others in just the way that the cross is not like anything else God's faithful ones ever endured. But of all the images of Christ, this one may be the true path into the heart of the paradox at the heart of our faith. The incomprehensible holy God becomes not just a fragile human, but also the very sign of the sin of all humans. It's Christ in the image of a serpent. A serpent, just like the serpent who tempted Eve back in the Garden of Eden. Just like the image on Pharaoh's crown that stands for the power of enslaving Egypt, the serpent, the most biblically detested animal and symbol of temptation and sin, becomes the image of Christ on the cross in His own words. It's a really confounding image to hold together, Christ and a serpent. We're much better at holding them apart. Christ is the one who defeats the serpentine evil, not the one who somehow embodies it. We're much better of thinking of other animal images. Christ is the image of a lamb slain, or of a lion, king of the jungle, like Aslan, benevolent ruler of all. Jesus compares himself with a hen, a mother hen caring for her chicks, protecting them under her wings. And all of those images are ones that we can love with our full hearts. But the strangest image of Christ would be a serpent. But there it is. This obscure image, equally surprisingly nestled right snug up against the most well-known verse in the New Testament, John 3:16. Right there next to it is John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. The story that Jesus draws on as an image of his crucifixion is a mysterious story in itself. The Israelites are grumbling in the desert as they tend to do, but this time it's even worse for them. After years of wandering and thirst and hunger, they've come close to the promised land. They can almost see it. They can almost taste it. And they have just recorded their first success in battle against the Canaanites. It was their first time to win. But then, just right then, celebrating their first victory, they are turned around and sent back in the other direction, the wrong direction, back into the wilderness. One step forward, 40 years backward. There's nothing more discouraging than getting a taste of relief only to have it taken away from you. And they are mad. They are short-tempered, hungry, thirsty, impatient with Moses, and frustrated with God. Their eyes are downcast. They are consumed with their complaints, frustrations, fears, and hopelessness. In the season of life, they aren't looking for God anymore. This is important. Their eyes are on everything else but God, and so their words are anything but prayers. And that's when the snakes slither out. We talk about baptism as an outward sign of an inward reality, and I think that's what the snakes were too, an outward sign of an inward reality. They were an outward sign of danger, pain, and death, of the inward reality of their sin and lack of trust in God. They were snake bit, and they already were before the fangs came out. The outward sign slithering around them revealed clearly the inward reality of the state of their hearts. And when it did, they repented. They begged Moses to ask God to take the snakes away from them. And the Lord responded to this prayer. The Lord's response was to tell Moses to make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who's bitten shall look at it and live. And as bizarre and unlikely as that must have sounded, Moses did it. He took up a bit of bronze, took someone's kettle out of their kitchen probably, and started hammering it into shape as fast as he could. People are dying. He's hammering it into the form of a serpent. There's desperation. How can this possibly work? He asks himself as he's doing it. You can't see him doing this, but you can hear the hammering all over the camp. Can you hear it? The hammer on the metal. Bang, 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 bang. The hammer blows, pounding on the metal like a hammer falling on a nail fit for a cross. Moses shapes a fiery serpent and then ties it to the top of a long pole. Grace Imathu, a wonderful preacher, imagines Moses running around the camp like he's an ambulance, shouting, "Look up! Look up and be saved, all of you!" He's saving every life he can, but he can't force them to look up. They have to do it themselves. Each person has to choose to take their eyes off themselves and their problems and their pain and look up. And that's so hard. There are snakes. Very real problems, dangers lurking all around. If you look away from them, if you take your eyes off of them for a moment, you might get hurt. And then there are the hurts you already have. The wounds, the venom already doing its poisonous work in you. It's hard to lift your eyes away from your pain. Everything about their situation draws their attention inward, toward themselves, down toward the ground and their problems. And here's this crazy man of God shouting, "Look up instead and be healed." And that's hard. And there's something else too, I think. If the snakes were outward manifestations of their sin, then looking up to the snake on the pole was like a public confession of sin. It was to confess where everybody else could see you, "I need help. I'm sick. I'm dying. And I need to be saved. And I can't do it myself." Each person has to overcome their own pride to recognize their need for salvation from death. With life and death hanging in the balance, the way to life demands more than some people can bear. And yet, it's so simple. Look up and be saved. I love conversion stories. I love stories of surprising grace. Charles Spurgeon was the greatest preacher of the 1800s, bar none. And he preached a masterful sermon on this text, probably more than one. But even better is his own story that he tells in his autobiography. Now, I want to share it. It's long, but it's so good. So I want to share an excerpt from Charles Spurgeon's autobiography from page 112. He tells this story of his own life. "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache, but that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. And if they could tell me that, I didn't care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up to the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers should be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.' He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. there was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It is just look. Now, looking don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, he said in broad Essex. Many of ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to Him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on a cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. Spurgeon writes, when he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. And then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present he knew me to be a stranger, just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow. Struck right home. He continued, and you always will be miserable. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now this moment, you will be saved. And then, lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks to Him alone. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ, and you shall be saved. Many days of Christian experience have passed since then, but there has never been one which has had the full exhilaration, the sparkling delight which that first day had. I thought I could have sprung from the seat on which I sat and have called out with the wildest of those Methodist brethren who were present. I am forgiven. I am forgiven. A monument of grace, a sinner saved by blood. My spirit saw its chains broken to pieces. I felt that I was an emancipated soul, an heir of heaven, a forgiven one, accepted in Christ Jesus, plucked out of the miry clay and out of the horrible pit, with my feet set upon a rock and my goings established. I thought I could dance all the way home. When we look on Christ on the cross, we look exactly on He who was both the sign of our sin and the sign of our salvation. Isaiah sings in advance of all of these mysteries. Who has believed what he has heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and with his wounds we are healed. Was ever love so mighty, so compassionate, so costly?